Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. As a child, one of my favorite things to do was to find really big rocks, turn them over, and watch. You never knew what you were going to find underneath these rocks. Sometimes I would turn them over and I'd see like an entire colony of ants, strange eggs, spiders, all types of things. It was like an entire city living under a rock. And the bigger the rock, the better the show. And most of the time, the things that I would see were harmless. Sometimes, especially growing up in Rhode Island, you would turn that over and you'd see a black widow, sometimes snakes. It was dangerous to turn over rocks. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has been forcing us to turn over the stones and rocks of our heart, right? We turned over the stones of pride and saw what we really think of ourselves against his word, blessed are the poor in spirit. Turn over the stone of repentance and saw how we really feel and react to our sin when he said, blessed are those who mourn. The Lord has been kicking over stones here and there in the garden of our heart, meekness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, persecution. How do we respond to these things? How do we deal with these things? He's been showing us what's really inside of us regarding anger, lust, commitment, forgiveness, honesty, revenge. And each stone that has been turned over, we're seeing the same things. We see our need for Christ, how we are totally unable to be good enough. He's showing us a standard that we cannot reach by our own efforts. He's showing us our total unworthiness of heaven and our complete and due penalty for all that we've done. We've seen this. We've also seen our ugliness. And if you've been honest with yourself throughout this study, as I trust you have, then you've seen the putrid enemy of self. It's horrible love for ourselves. I hope it's disgusted you to see how it crawls and slithers and scurries like a rat or a roach from the light. This ugly love of self, the desire for self, it's all over us. It's in us, and it must be put to death wherever we find it. I'm warning you here. We saw it, and we've been seeing it, and we're about to see it again. You're going to see yourself. It's not going to be pretty. You will observe more of your own sinful love for yourself and what Christ is calling us to right here. The question is, what will you do when you see what's under this stone? Will you turn it over and say, man, that was ugly, and keep going? Commenting about how nasty it was under that rock? Or will you, by the Spirit, put to death the things that you see there? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if your mind scrambles to find where in the Old Testament it says this, and you're coming up with a blank, that's good. You know your Bibles. It's because there is no biblical quotation of this in the law. You can search the scriptures far and wide, and you will not find this sentence in the Old Testament because it is not there. What we're seeing is truth with distortion of that truth. So where does this quotation come from? It comes from Leviticus 19. Here's Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's the quotation. Now notice how in the beginning of that quotation, neighbor and brother are used interchangeably. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Don't hate them, but look, you need to deal with things, deal with them, deal with them seriously, but do not allow hate to spur up. But notice how brother and neighbor are used interchangeably. You can see in this, do not hate your brother in your heart. Hatred of your brother in your heart, clearly forbidden in the law of God by the Lord who gave the law. Vengeance, grudges, and all manner of that, completely against the very nature of God. Now, the Jews had this law. The rabbis had these laws. They knew them. They were able to quote them verbatim. Again, the scribes. Scribes were people who were so well acquainted with the Bible because they copied it word for word. Yet notice when Christ quotes them, notice what he said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. But what's missing? As you love yourself. They didn't put that. They didn't quote that. They didn't teach that. You shall love your neighbor. They left something out and they added something that was not there. Now, why would they leave out love your neighbor as you love yourself? Why would they do that? Well, think about it. If you take off as you love yourself, now you've left love up in the air. You can define what love looks like. You can define how much you actually love is by your own standards. And you can also define neighbor. And the Jewish people had defined love by a very narrow, limited, selfish, and frankly, worldly definition. It was a quid pro quo mindset. Basically, I'll give to you if you give to me. I'll love you if you love me. What can I get out of this arrangement? What's in it for me? As long as there's something in this for me, then I will love you. So love was weak and easy to do. Is this how you love? To love as yourself, however, is not easy. To love someone as you love yourself is costly. Why? Well, think about how you love yourself. When you're hungry, what do? Feed yourself. When you're thirsty, what do? You make sure that you drink. When you're cold, what do? You make sure you get yourself a blanket. You make sure the coat that you have is warm enough. You see to your own needs. When you're tired, you make sure you get some rest, don't you? When you have desires, you see to them. When you have goals, you work for them. When you have fears, you pray for them. Think of how you care for yourself. Think of how you love yourself. To love your neighbor as you love yourself is no small thing. So they just left that part out completely. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. They also redefined neighbor. Remember the conversation that someone came to Jesus and said, who is my neighbor? Remember that? And what was Jesus' response? Basically, parable of the Good Samaritan, everyone is your neighbor. And more importantly, you are to be a neighbor to everyone. Which one of these was a neighbor? Go likewise and do. But that's not how they defined neighbor. They defined neighbor basically as friend. So it could have been quoted, you shall love your friend and hate your enemy. A neighbor was someone who was their friend. But the word neighbor, the word literally, in the language, the word means near. So it's whoever's near you, whoever's nearby. That's why Jesus said, whoever you come across in this parable of the Good Samaritan, there's your neighbor. Be a neighbor to that person. That's what neighbor meant. Whoever is close to you. This is why we're told that our spouse is our closest neighbor. Our family is our closest neighbor. Our roommates are our closest neighbors. Why? Because they're near us. And if we're to love our neighbor, anyone we encounter in our life who has a real need, and if we are really able, then we are commanded by God to help them, to minister to them, just as we would our own needs. But the Israelites focused, remember when we looked at that Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother. And say, they say, brother, that's a term of endearment. That's closeness. The sons of your own people. And they grabbed a hold of those terms and they said, that's what it means. And the Hebrew Israelites today, if you've ever encountered them, they say, we have a right to hate these people because they're not our own people. We're only supposed to love people who are our own people. And how do they define our own people? People who are like us. People who think like us. People who dress like us. People who are like us. And if you're not like me, then you're not from my own people, and I have no obligation to love you. In fact, I have the right to hate you. There isn't any different today. Groups join together because they are alike. We're on this side because we want to vote for Senator whoever. We're on this side because we want to vote for Senator whoever. Everyone who wants to vote for this guy, friends. We're one of us. Them, enemy. You like the same sports team? All right, I see that jersey. That means we are on the same team. You're one of my people. You're wearing the opposer's jersey? Ah, what's wrong with you? No love for you. Something is wrong with you. We like the same music. We have the same skin color. We are alike. And so that makes us friends. That makes us neighbors. And as long as we are alike, therefore I will love you. But anyone not like us, not with us, not doing things as we do, how we do, why we do, they're an alien, they're a foreigner, they're a stranger. And they interpreted that as an enemy. And I don't have to love them because you're different. But they ignored or explained away verses like this from Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You're walking along. Here's your enemy's ox. You know it's your enemy's ox. It doesn't say kill it. It doesn't say pass by it. What was the law? Bring it back to him. Here you go. This is yours. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. See, your enemy needs help. Help. Don't walk by. There are people who said, I wouldn't jump in to save you if you were drowning. Well, that's not from the Bible. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, let him starve. Give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. The Bible does not tell God's people to hate their enemies, but to do them good and treat them with love even while they remain an enemy. So how could they possibly spread a message of hate your enemy if the Bible is just so filled with all this love for enemies? It's a valid question, right? I mean, were the people so easily gullible that they could just be deceived in light of obvious and evident biblical passages? Well, the dangerous thing about Scripture, in a sense, is you can use the Bible to prove almost any strange doctrine if you cut and paste. And in the Scripture, we do see enemies. And we do see enemies being treated like enemies, enemies being put to death. We see things like God pouring his wrath on entire cities. That doesn't look like love. We see God sending in this army to slay everybody. That doesn't look like loving your enemy. You ever read in the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms? You read that stuff, you're like, that doesn't look like love. What do we do with that? And so what they would do is they would take these passages, they would take these realities in the Bible, and they would funnel that through their own agenda, which was loving those who are like them and hating those who are not. But we have to look honestly at what we're talking about. And just very quickly, we don't want to spend too much time here. All of these categories fall under the same heading, judicial, meaning those who had the power and authority to do these things did these things. When we see these armies rushing in with the sword, remember that they swung the sword by the command of the Lord, and therefore every swing of that sword was with a holy hatred. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the wars of Israel were the only holy wars in history, for they were the wars of God against the world of idols. This was when Israel was under a theocracy, not democracy, not a monarchy, but a theocracy where God literally spoke from heaven to his prophets, this is what I want my people to do. God no longer does that. God himself, the flood, the fall of Sodom, and the plagues of Egypt, like we heard earlier. Again, this is God as judge, dealing with his creation. This is not personal people having a vendetta against someone who wrongs them. But most powerfully of all, and most likely of all, it was the imprecatory Psalms. And what do I mean by imprecatory Psalms? That's when you read in the Psalms and you read things like David's cursing his enemies. You read things like this, Psalm 26:5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away and shall not cling to me. Psalm 119:113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And then lastly, Psalm 140:21. This is what David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. King James, the actual Hebrew, a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. John Stott said this, the psalmist speaks not with any personal animosity. I don't know if you noticed the trend there. None of that was, I hate them because they hurt my feelings. I hate them because they harm me. I hate them because they hate you. I hate them because they don't keep your law. I hate them because their works are evil and evil works are against you. All your enemies are my enemies. This was not personal animosity, but as a representative of God's chosen people, Israel regards the wicked as the enemies of God, counts them as his own enemies only because he has completely identified himself with the cause of God, hates them because he loves God, and is so confident, this is amazing, that this hatred is perfect hatred. That Psalm 140, listen to the rest of the psalm. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He just said, I hate them with a complete hatred. Now search my heart, O Lord, and see if there's anything grievous. Well, if that hatred was sinful, wouldn't that be the first thing on the table that we need to deal with? But the hatred was so pure, so completely and totally absent of anything personal, that he could say in the next breath, search me, O God, and know my heart. The implication, this kind of hatred is not grievous or sinful. And here's another thing. The one thing that's true about all of these enemies that are hated righteously is that the only reason they are my enemy is because they are his. Now here's a question. Anyone that you count as an enemy, if they ceased being God's enemy, would they cease being yours? Instantly, no matter what they've done to you. That's a test. Is your hatred holy? For David, for these examples in the Psalms, if they stop being the enemy of the Lord, they would stop being the enemy of the servant of the Lord. Immediately. They're delegated to the realm of enemies solely because of their hatred of our God. And we pray that this status would change all the time. We desire not to see them perish, but that they would see life and know Christ and be saved. Therefore, and thereby, ceasing to be our enemy once they stop being the Lord's. Yet, if they remain in their rebellion and rejection of the great Christ, then we pray that God would give them justice, thereby loving our enemies and hating them with a perfect hatred as we see in the Bible. But the people had distorted this perfect hatred, twisted into a commandment to hate with sinful personal vendettas and be nice only to the people that they liked as long as they liked them. Jesus confronts that false view and he comes at us and turns over the stone on us with his next words. But I say to you. Now, he said these words 6 times already, but they never lose their emphasis. I mean, it's like the child that's talking to his father and says, but Johnny said, but my brother said, but my sister said, and then the father looks at the child and says, but what did I say? You tremble. Jesus says, but I say to you, you've heard all this, you've heard all that, but I say to you, love your enemies. Let's just let that sink in for a moment. It's in our Bibles. Those words are eternal. Those words apply to all enemies, to all ages, to all situations. That's always the marching orders. Whenever enemies arise, however small they may be, children, you may find them on the playground. Brethren, you may see it in intense persecution. Regardless of the sign, the orders from our commander are the same. Love them. But what is an enemy? Love your enemies. What is an enemy? Simply put, it describes a person resolved to inflict harm. Someone who's against you. We all have enemies, right? So some of us have had bullets shot at us. Others only know enemies in the lightest sense of the word. But the reality is the same. We feel it when someone is against us. We don't like it. It's a struggle inside of us, and we feel it rising when someone opposes us, when someone is after us, when someone is being mean or unkind, rude or downright cruel, we don't like that. Jesus says, love your enemies. How are you doing with loving your enemies? Now, I wanted to give some perspective to how far this goes. And I don't normally do this, but I felt this would be appropriate. I'm going to give you some accounts. There's a book, if you've read it, called Tortured for Christ, written by Richard Wurmbrand. There are all kind of movies and documentaries about this man. And he documents some, not all. He said he could never tell the whole story of some of the atrocities that our Christian brothers and sisters suffered in the hands, by the hands of the communists. He says a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. Eventually, this is the same pastor, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. He bore it as long as he could. Then he cried to his son, Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore. The son answered, Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland. The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood spattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. He documents that handcuffs with sharp nails on the insides were placed on our wrists. If we were totally still, they didn't cut us, but in the bitterly cold cells, when we shook with cold, our wrists would be torn by the nails. We Christians were sometimes forced to stand in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we were. This left no room to move. Dozens of sharp nails were driven into every side of the box, with their razor-sharp points sticking through the wood. While we stood perfectly still, it was all right, but we were forced to stand in these boxes for endless hours. When we became fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would pierce our bodies. If we moved or twitched a muscle, there were the horrible nails. One more. One of our workers in the underground church was a young girl. The communist police discovered that she secretly spread gospels and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her. But to make the arrest as agonizing and painful as they could, they decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the day she was to be married. We have some weddings planned. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day in a girl's life. Suddenly, the door burst open and the secret police rushed in. When the bride saw the secret police, she held out her arms toward them to be handcuffed. They roughly put the manacles on her wrist. She looked toward her beloved, then kissed the chains and said, I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him. She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. Why? They knew what happens to young Christian girls in the hands of communist guards. Now, what was their response to this kind of torment and torture? When one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who killed me. They don't know what they do. And my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." These words impressed the officer of the secret police, who attended the discussion between the two. He later told Richard Wurmbrand the story in prison where he had been sent for becoming a Christian. Now, how could they love enemies like this? We say, well, by becoming a Christian, by being a Christian. Amen. But all Christians don't love to this degree, do they? Do you? Do I? What sets apart this manner of love from others? Do you want to love like this? I do. And I believe you do too. There's only one way these Christians could love torturers. They were dead to themselves and alive in Christ. Remember, Jesus didn't say love what they do, but love them. These sins are wicked, vile, and worthy of hell, but the one committing the sin still has a soul. They are blind and lost and slaves of the devil. They are to be loved and prayed for. What would you say if that was your son? I thought of Adonijah as I was writing those words. What would you do if you were that bride? Only when the self is crucified with Christ, it doesn't matter what someone does to you. If someone steals from you, insults you, betrays you, mocks you, offends you, persecutes you, hates you, what can they do to a dead man? What can they do to harm a dead woman? Now, when surgery is being done, one thing that's absolutely essential is anesthesia. And what is anesthesia, right? It blocks the sensory nerve so that you cannot feel pain. But you know, like I know, anesthesia is meant to be temporary. In other words, it wears off. They give you some for your tooth, for your leg. You're giving birth and you choose to go the way of the epidural. But after that, the feeling returns. Brethren, God is not calling us to merely have a couple of shots of anesthesia here and there. He is calling us not to numbness, but death. He is calling us to die to self. Dead limbs feel no pain, no matter what you do or how long you do it. Why do they do autopsies on the dead? We know why. They don't give people autopsies while they're still alive. No anesthesia would work for that. You can only do certain things to dead people. What does the scripture say? For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does Galatians 2:20 tell us? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Listening to what our brothers and our sisters endured in communist prisons, you know that there are more stories than I can read to you today. Hearing about Stephen being stoned, and he looks with his last efforts of life as these crushing rocks come upon him. He looks upon them with love and praise for them. We had Melvin over the other day on the Reformation Day. We were watching John Huss. My children gathered around the final scene where John Huss is, he's tied to the stake and he's burning. And what is he doing? He's singing. With no hatred in his heart for his executioners. How could such things be done to these living people? without the nerve response of hatred and anger and violence. How, brothers and sisters? Because they were dead to self by God's grace. Because the nerves that send signals to self and self-preservation severed. They're dead. And we are daily to put self to death for the sake of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we don't feel the pain physically. It doesn't mean that there's not weeping bitterly over the suffering. They did, and we will. But what it does mean is that when these things are done, we do not respond with anger, hatred, violence, I say anger, sinful anger, but with love. They did this by the Spirit of God at work in dead people, dead to sin, dead to self, dead to this world. George Mueller, he said, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Die to the world, its approval or hatred. Die to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God. There is no other way to love your enemies. No other way to keep yourself from this Pharisaical mindset of hating enemies. The natural man loves self and seeks to save self from anything that's unpleasant by any means. But only when self is dead, not merely numb, but dead, and Christ is alive in the soul, can true love be seen and shown. Have you been functioning on a momentary loss of sensation for what others do to you? But once the numbness wears off, the feeling returns, and so does your anger and malice. I've had horrible things done to my dental work, my own fault, not taking good care of my teeth, and they would rip teeth out of my jaw, and it would break, and I'd have to do all these things and poke this and put in Novocaine and all that. And once it wore off, oh, I could feel it. Some Christians are like that. Somebody harms them. Oh, no, that's all right. No, I love you. But once that feeling wears off, then you're reminded of everything they did, and the anger and the malice and the bitterness and the record of wrongs are taken out. But no record of wrongs are ever written when men and women are dead to self. Don't you want to love like this? I do. We must also explore what he means by love. Enemies. Well, what about love? He said, love your enemies. Now, this idea of love that is based upon the other person's behavior, how you behave, that dictates love. Beauty. As long as you're beautiful in my sight, either literally, figuratively, emotionally, your treatment of me, as long as I count that as beautiful, I will love you. That's all human. That's all selfish at the end of the day. It's self-centered. The whole notion of being in love can be very detrimental to the whole notion of God's definition of love. Again, God gives special affection in marriage, and I'm not saying that he doesn't do that. But this notion of being in love can be very dangerous to this command, because love is not something you're zapped with. It's not something that just falls upon you like the dew or the snow or the rain, and suddenly I just feel love. It's not even based upon the other person. How could it be when Jesus says, love your enemies? How could love possibly be able to be done to an enemy when everything about this enemy says, I don't want to love you, I don't feel like loving you, and nothing about you warrants love? Love cannot be dependent upon anything in the other person. It is totally and completely outside of them. Is God's love based upon us? Upon our actions, attitudes, our attempts? I love how Brother Randy prayed. Our attempts to worship fail even there. No. This is exactly what he's calling us to. Not to our definition of love, not to what is humanly possible, not to what is easy to do, but his definition of love. Now, that's not me just talking out of thin air. Jesus actually connects the dot. Remember drawing those pictures and it was just dots? You're like, what is this? And then you start connecting the dots and you're like, oh, it's a puppy, or oh, it's a building. Well, this is what the Lord does. He brings to us a very important dot that's going to complete this picture for us. Why we are to love enemies. How? What is the motivation for this? So that, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See that? That's the level of love. Not based upon the person. It couldn't be. It's not based upon the behavior. It couldn't be. God's love is not based upon the one he's loving. It's based upon him. This is the level to which he's calling us to love. The love of God is shown to both evil and good. That's seen here. To both just and unjust. It's not based upon their behavior. He is showing love. And we are to imitate this manner of love so that our Christianity will be clearly seen, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You want to talk about assurance? Here's assurance. This is how the Father loves. The good and the evil get the same sun rising on them. There's not one sun for the good and a darker sun for the bad. It's not like there's a Christian sun and a sinner sun. No, we all get the same sun. The sun brings life. It brings a new day. We should have been destroyed last night for what we did, but he let his sun rise upon us. The sun brings heat. It brings sight. You're able to see and enjoy. The sun nourishes and feeds everything in this world. And God lets his sun rise, his sun, on the good and the evil. The just and the unjust both get rain. The unjust man, the just man, they both have fields, and God lets it rain on both. The unjust man and the just man both have wells, and God lets the rain fill up the wells. He does not display love based upon the person, but based upon who he is. His love is completely wrapped up in his own character, in his own person. And that is excellent news for all of us. We don't want God to love us based upon us, for we are not worthy of love. And God did something much greater than sending a million suns and 10 billion rainstorms. Think of God sending his son to this world, to this world. This world filled with liars and adulterers and murderers, selfish and self-centered villains. This is the day of the superhero. Superhero movies, like to talk about them. The other night, my children were watching The Lion King. All of these stories have villains and heroes. Villains are the bad guys, the ones that ruin everything. Everything's going great until here comes the villain. They hurt everyone. They're the ones that are evil. But you know what? We are the villains. That's us. We're not heroes in God's eyes. We're not the Aragons and the Frodos and the Lord of the Rings. We're not Simba or Nala and the Lion King. We're the orcs. We're Sauron, we're Scar, we're Goliath, we're Sodom, we're Pharaoh, we're Judas. We're the bad guys. God looks at this world of crooks and cruel haters of God, selfish rulers of our own hearts, our own lives,
our own wills. He looks at this world where he has been mocked and used and scoffed at. He looks at this world and does not see anything worthy of saving, anything worthy of loving, anybody worthy of love. If there are 10 righteous in Sodom, I will spare it. And he destroyed it. And he looks at this world. And you know what the Bible says about all of us? None is righteous. No, not one. I'll spare Sodom if there's 10. Look at this world. There's not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Sometimes we talk this way about each other. You never do this. You always do that. And we're always exaggerating. God's not exaggerating. No one does good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We all go our own way, seeking our own satisfaction. We go to everything and everyone but him. We were made for him. The fish was made for the water. The bird was made for the air. We were made to glorify God. And yet, mankind would rather put poison into his body than to go to the only King and God. Men would rather watch glowing screens than talk to him. We would rather stare at pictures of other creatures than read his holy word. We have exchanged the glory of God for creatures. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of all of our sin, the King of glory and all his perfection looks upon this world of sinners, not because of us, but in spite of us. And he loves us. And he sends his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved this world. He loved his enemies. He sent his son and made him to be born to poverty, to no name, to no reputation, to no wealth. Why? So that he would be findable by the lowest beggar. That he would be approachable by the dirtiest leper, so that he might be touched by the foulest prostitute. He gave us access to himself. He died for us. He subjected himself to shame and all the horrors of the cross and grave for us. Because you deserve it? Do you think you deserve Christ's life and grace? Do you think you deserve his mercy and forgiveness? We know. It's not because we were lovable. It's not because we were lovely. No, dear saints, because God is love. Because he desired to show his mercy. Because he desired to glorify his great name. Because he desired to exalt his son. He desired to love us, his enemies. And though you are his enemy, he welcomes all to himself for forgiveness, for mercy, for salvation, for rescue, cleansing us from the foulest self-seeking hearts that dwell within us, removing every stain. He opens himself up to his very enemies and says, come near, come near. You are the very apple of my eye. Those of us who spit in his eye says, come close, so that when you look in my eye and when I look in yours, we can see the reflection of each other. You are the little maiden in my eye. That's intimacy. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. The king who has been offended offers peace to his enemies, to rebels, to revolutionaries who are screaming at the throne room. We want your blood, king. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. He laid down his life for us. He loved us while we were yet his enemies. This, my dear brothers and sisters, is why we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This is why we love our enemies and do not hate them. This is why we die to self and live to Him. Now, this is not the way to become a son, that you may be sons of your Father, but this is proof that you are one. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, by His gift. The only way to make God smile at you, children, you want God to smile at you? If you're lost here, God frowns at you. You want His smile? There's only one way to take His frown and turn it into a smile, and that is to come by the very blood that we heard about in the children's moment, Christ alone. But what is the proof that you're truly born again? Do you love your enemies? Do I? Is there even a desire to? What stands in our way? Only one thing stands in the way if you're a Christian: self. Because when you have an enemy, you know what self wants? Vengeance. Payback. Self wants to be vindicated, wants to get even. Self wants to be pampered and pleased. Self doesn't want to die. Self wants to live. And as long as self continues to breathe, feel. As long as self feels, you will be offended. You will be angry and desire to retaliate when your enemy attacks, and you will have no desire to love. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we need to become unhurtable. Don't you want that? Like, oh, I want that. I want to be unhurtable. And no matter what someone says to me or does to me, it doesn't move me. And I'm able to respond to the illest hatred with the greatest love. God, make us unhurtable. Martin Lloyd-Jones continued. He said, whenever I notice in myself a reaction of self-defense or a sense of annoyance or grievance or a feeling that I have been hurt and wronged and am suffering an injustice, the moment I feel this defensive mechanism come into play, I must quietly face myself and ask the questions. You ready? Why exactly does this thing upset me? Why am I grieved by it? What is my real concern at this point? Am I really concerned about God's justice, God's righteousness, God's name, God's glory? Or is this simply self? My pride, my honor, my reputation, my name, what I feel like I should be getting, and you're not giving it to me, and now I'm upset. If you can notice that, you can see what is keeping you from loving the one who's hurting you. It is self. And when you look under the rock and you see self, you don't took the rock down. You take out the sword of the spirit and you do like Samuel and you hack Agag to pieces. You cut off Goliath's head. So here you are. Here I am. Here we are. Enemies. We all have them. And sometimes you have people who are just acting like enemies. Remember what Job said to his wife? You're speaking like one of the foolish women. You're not really a foolish woman, but you're acting like one right now. Sometimes the Bible talks about angels masquerading as angels of light. My brother talked to us about wolves in sheep clothing. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes the sheep wear wolves' clothing. Sometimes sheep look like wolves. You're acting like a foolish person. You're treating me like you're my enemy. Sometimes it is the very church who are to be your brothers and your sisters who will hurt you. Sometimes it will be your spouse that is acting like your enemy. Sometimes it will be your child. Sometimes it will be your parent. Sometimes it will be your fiance. Sometimes it will be your friend. Sometimes it will be your roommate. Sometimes it will be your teacher. Sometimes it will be your own brother or sister. Most days they love you. Most days they treat you well. But this day, their tongue is like sword thrusts. They're looking at you with murder in their hearts. They're treating you like an enemy would. And David said, those are the most painful kinds. In Psalm 55, he says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Brothers and sisters, our companions, friends, equals can sometimes treat us as enemies. What then? You love them. Why? Because this is what God's children do. Why? Because this is what God has done to you. How? According to the love of God and not according to who they are or what they've done. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. A man's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Pray that God would save their souls. You do good unto them. With every act of hatred towards you, respond with an act of love. And if you can't reach him, pray for him. I'll leave you with one final illustration from history. This is a true account. In the Christian catacombs of Rome, the following story was found. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. The slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him the steward over his whole household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy some new workers. Before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy. Get the idea? He is a very rich man, has many slaves. He has one slave, very trusted. They go to the slave market to buy slaves. Among the slaves stood a weak old man. Paulus urged his owner to buy the slave. Proculus answered, but he's good for nothing. Go ahead, buy him, Paulus insisted. He is cheap, and I promise that the work in your household will get done even better than before. So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave. And Paulus made good on his word. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now worked for two men. The old slave did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. So you know what's going through Proculus's mind. Curious, he confronts Paulus. Who is the slave? You know I value you. I don't mind your protecting this old man, but tell me who he is. Is he your father who has fallen into slavery? Paulus answered, it is someone to whom I owe more than to my father. Your teacher, then? No. Somebody to whom I owe even more. Who then? This is my enemy. Your enemy? Yes. He is the man who killed my father. And sold us, the children, as slaves. Proculus stood speechless. As for me, said Paulus, I am a disciple of Christ who has taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Father, we're not very good at loving our enemies. we care too much for ourselves, and we need your help. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to put self to death wherever we find it, and to be honest with ourselves as to why we're offended, as to why we protect, as to why we respond, as to why we defend. Lord, let us see the true image of ourselves and put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, that we might live. Give us grace to love our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, you will be challenged with this before the day is out. Are you ready? Amen. You're dismissed.